If you're here today, you've made an attempt to draw near to God. We don't have to take time to explain the existence of God or the need to draw near to God because you're here, right? You've made some attempt. You understand that there is a God or the God, and He exists, and He wants people to come near to Him. But I think in order to set this text in context, because this is really a thick and difficult passage to read through, there's a lot of stuff we don't understand. It seems foreign to us at times. So I want to begin by pointing out something. I want to begin by asking you, have you done enough? Have you done enough to draw near to God? Because some people may come with wrong assumptions about what it means to draw near to God. They may come with wrong assumptions about what they're doing to draw near to God. They may think they need to do more to approach God. Let me give you a few that are probably, I'm pretty sure, are present in this room today. One might be good deeds. You might not be a Christian. You may not even know what it means to approach God. But you think in your mind, at least these thoughts have flitted through your mind, you know, if I can only do enough good, then I'm sure God will look on me and approve. Now, if you have understood God for a while, if you are a Christian, you probably heard that in some form or another, probably even thought it yourself. If I can only do enough good, then God will look upon me in favor and He'll sweep the rest under the rug and everything will be great and we'll just hold hands in heaven and that'll be good. That's God. All God really wants is for me to try. Now, we understand that as Christians, we understand that's not right thinking. That's not enough. But it's possible for that same mentality to transfer over into the Christian life. You think that once God saves you, then you still have to accomplish a certain amount of works in order to be saved. You look at the commandments and you say, I'm trying to obey the commandments. I'm justified or I'm right with God for eternal life, but my daily relationship with God, my daily position before God depends upon what I do. Christ has accomplished my salvation. Sure, I understand that. I've boxed that up and set that on the shelf. But as far as living my daily life, it all depends upon my ability to obey the commandments. Does some of you think like that? You live each day under the illusion that you have to rely upon your own efforts in order to draw near to God. It looks like you may have a mental list of do's and don'ts. I do this, I don't do that. This is what God wants me to do. This is not what He wants me to do. And when you fail, you feel under the displeasure of God. And when you succeed, God should like me. Why wouldn't He? I'm a fine guy. And then there's still another aspect of that which takes it even further, and it's called self-righteousness, which naturally flows from that. And I'm going to read you a passage that pinpoints this attitude very clearly. It's in Luke chapter 18. Jesus told the people listening a parable. And He told it, He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That is, that they were right. That they did what was right. And they treated others with contempt. And He says, two men went up into the temple to pray. This is in Luke 18. We're only going to be here for a minute or so, but if you want to turn there, you can. Luke 18, 9. Two men went up to pray into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. Now, you know, Pharisees consider themselves God's honored people because they were good and did what was right, and tax collectors were the scum of the earth. But they both go in the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, looks out of the corner of his eye, or looks upon the people praying, and sees the tax collector. And he says to God, God, I thank You that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So you see, he's by obeying the commandments, by obeying the law, he has assumed a position of righteousness. He's assumed that he's right before God because he has obeyed the law. Verse 13, but then the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So we have people who try to draw near to God. They try to approach God by doing good deeds. They think they're going to put before God a set of works and say, look at this, look what I've done. And then there are others who are Christians, and they say, well, look, they're going to do the same thing. They're saying, God surely approves of me because I do all the commandments. That's why God approves of me. And then there's still some who take the next step and exalt themselves and say, why shouldn't God approve of me? Look how good I am. I'm not like this other person. You know, you worship in the church, you tithe, just like this guy is saying, but your life is defined less by Christ and more than being better than the other person. That's how you exalt yourself. You don't look at God's standard, you look at the standard of other people and say, I'm better than. But each of these ways of approaching God, I hope you can see, have their flaws. Each of them have holes in them, and they won't hold water. I think we can agree they're flawed, and I think we can also agree that those who perform under them, namely ourselves, are flawed as well, which is what makes them flawed in the first place. But it still doesn't answer the question, how do we approach God? Why can we approach God? Why can we approach a God who's perfect and holy and pure and unstained, pure and undefiled? How can someone who is imperfect, who is stained, who in fact the scriptures say are rebels against God and who are enemies against God, how can we ever hope to draw near to God? How can we ever hope to approach God? And this is where chapter 7 of Hebrews comes in. Because there is another way. There is a better way of approaching God. And last week we looked at the first 10 verses or so. This week I'm going to try my best to get through the rest of the chapter. And that means one good thing, hopefully we'll get through the rest of the chapter. It means another thing, I'm not going to be able to answer every question that is raised because it's going to raise some questions that aren't going to be answered. And in the latter case, I'm going to refer you to the Bible study we have on Sunday mornings, which is going through Hebrews, and they're doing an excellent job. Hopefully there are some questions that will be answered, or you can ask me afterwards, but for now, let's deal with chapter 7. Last week, we looked at a guy with a funny name named Melchizedek. And really, all this chapter is two things. The writer wants to, he spends the first 10 verses explaining who Melchizedek is. And then the rest of the chapter, he explains the significance of Melchizedek. Okay, now you understand who he is. This is what he means. This is how he explains Christ to us. Last week we saw that verse 1, he explains who Melchizedek is. This Melchizedek was king of Salem. He was a priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham apportioned him a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So he draws upon the, there are only two places in Scripture other than this that Melchizedek appears. One is the actual account in Genesis that he's referring to. Another, we'll see in a bit, that is from David's Psalm 110. But he draws upon Genesis chapter 14 and explains just the history. This is what Melchizedek did. This is who he was. He was a king, he was a priest, and he met Abraham as he was coming back from a huge battle. And he walked out to meet him and blessed him. So he establishes that. Then he tells us in verse 3 that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. All he's saying here is that there's no genealogical record. There's nothing to that. We don't know who he is. We don't know anything about his mom or dad. And we know also, if we've read the Old Testament, we understand that everybody who is anybody has a tie to somebody. There is a genealogy behind everybody in the Old Testament that, not everyone, but the people that are important have a genealogical tie. And the writer of Hebrews draws out Melchizedek saying, wait a minute, here's someone who's vastly important and he doesn't have a tie to the rest of the Old Testament. And it makes you wonder, who is this guy and where did he come from? And he goes on to say that he's a priest. And he's a priest who's outside because he doesn't have a genealogical tie, because he doesn't have brothers and sisters or fathers or mothers as far as we know in this text, he's still a priest. And that's a big deal because all the priests that God set up in the priestly order, the priests were people who represented the people before God. When they sinned, they brought sacrifices, and this priest offered the sacrifices. They sort of stood between the offerer and God and offered a sacrifice on behalf of this person's sin. And God set up the system so that everyone who was a priest came from Aaron. Everyone who came from the priest was a Levite, the Bible calls it. But here, there is a priest who appears, and he's not related to Aaron. He appeared before Aaron. He was not, his last name wasn't Levite. He wasn't a Levite. That's all he's saying. And you think, well, is he even valid? Why? How can he be a priest then? Verse 4 tells us, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." See, to make a long story short, not to go back and rehash everything we discussed last week, Abraham validates his role as a priest by offering him tithes. That's something that will come up later in God's law, saying you will give a tithe, you will give a portion to the priests. And Abraham does that even before the law is established. And even though this week, let's see this. Last week we saw Jesus was like Melchizedek because he was a priest king. That makes him better than all the other priests. Now we're going to see that Jesus is like Melchizedek because he's not from the ordinary priestly line. He's not from Aaron. He's not from the Levites. Verse 11. "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that, that tribe Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Verse 18, "On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." What he's doing here is he's pointing out, he's building upon the fact that Melchizedek was a different kind of priest. He wasn't a priest who was related to Aaron, the first high priest. He wasn't a priest who was considered a Levite. He was somebody different. And he says, just like that's true of Melchizedek, the same is true of Jesus. There are 12 tribes of Israel. He said the Levites will be priests, but here's one who's not. And the author calls this a change. In verse 11, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood," in other words, the way things were set up, "what further need would there have been for another priest to arrive after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." What's he talking about? What's the change here? What's the change? Then skip down to verse 18. "On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect." So we have a change in the priesthood, the way things were going, and we have a change in the law. And this change is signified by verse 17. "For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What he's saying is that the law and the priesthood either stand or fall together. Now, it's a bit difficult to understand exactly what he means here. Either he means, in verse 11, if the perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. That's the connection there between the priesthood and the law. Under it the people received the law. Either means that the law was that was given about the priesthood, or it means the law was established by the priesthood. Either way, he's referring to a law about who may serve as a priest. You following? He's saying there's a law concerning who may serve as priest. And he's saying because there has come a priest who is different from the law, there's been a change. This raises some questions. Why was there a change? Why was there a change in the priesthood? Why was there a setting aside of the law? And the short answer for that is given to us. Verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the priesthood, what further need would there have been from somewhere else? Verse 18, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. In other words, a change was necessary because neither the law nor the priesthood achieved God's purpose. The priests themselves were imperfect. They're insufficient. Look down in verse 27. Speaking of Jesus, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people. So even the priests are imperfect. They're the ones you're going to offer sacrifices or to make sacrifices on your behalf. But they are flawed. They're imperfect and they're weak. And the law that that system is established on, therefore, is weak. Does this mean that God's plan didn't work out? No. That was God's plan. It was imperfection in the system is a part of God's plan, so it may point to the need for something different. The law was never designed to be our Savior. It was meant to point us to a need for a Savior. The priesthood was never designed to remedy our problem of sin. It was designed to remind us of our own sin. Look in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of your sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God's purpose, both for the priesthood and for the law, was to point us to the one who would satisfy both. That's Jesus. God's plan wasn't imperfect. He designed that into the system. He designed that flawed priesthood into the system. And then we ask, well, if it's been set aside, if the law has been set aside, if the priesthood has flawed from the very beginning, how and God changed the priesthood, how can we be sure he's not going to change it again? Well, he answers us. Look in verse 20. Chapter 7. Or back up actually to verse 18. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God, and it was not without an oath. For those who were formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. All the other priests that became priests, there was no oath. There was no sworn testimony by God. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Back in chapter 6, the end of verse 6, God made a promise. God makes another promise. You are a priest forever. Jesus will be a priest forever. This priesthood will be established forever. in the likeness of, after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. That means that the new covenant that's being established here, we'll get into that in succeeding weeks. The new covenant is guaranteed by God's Son. God promises this with an oath. So let's stop for a second because we've just been through some heavy stuff really quickly. And maybe your heads are spinning or thinking about lunch. So let's go back to where we started. How does Jesus stack up then against our common ways of approaching God, like we've discussed at the beginning? Good deeds, obeying the commandments to the point of you become self-righteous. This is how he stacks up. God has declared that even the system that he put in place was insufficient. So what does it say about yours? God has already declared in this text here and others that what he has put in place, the law, the commandments that you're trying to obey, are insufficient. And the priesthood, even that, is insufficient. Both have weaknesses. So what does that say about any kind of system that you come up with for approaching God? It's insufficient too. That's one of the statements that the priesthood makes to us. In fact, the priesthood should be a huge statement to us that we can't even approach God. We need somebody to intervene. We need someone to enter, to go between us and God. Good deeds, they don't make us perfect because we're not good. Even our good deeds are flawed from the source. Even our good deeds are flawed. Obeying the commandments, well, we just read verse 19, that the law makes nothing perfect. No matter how good you think of yourself because you try to obey the commandments, that doesn't make you acceptable before God. Self-righteousness, not even the priests, those who were God's chosen representatives were righteous. In fact, the scripture says that none's righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. None are righteous. So if you're laboring under any of these three ways to approach God, if you're laboring under the weight of trying to do good and be acceptable before God, if you're laboring under the weight of trying to obey the commandments or being self-righteous, just know they're not working. They can't make you acceptable before God. They're flawed. And if they're flawed, the result that they produce is flawed. But Jesus, verse 23, let's move on, is better than the whole system. Jesus is actually a fulfillment of the whole system. Jesus satisfies everything the system points to. Jesus is, here's the third way that Jesus is like Melchizedek. He's continues a priest forever. Verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, some translations may say save completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since or because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which is what we read in verse 17, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The old priesthood was based upon the principle of succession. When one died, the priests wouldn't live forever. They're mortals. When one died, another rose up and succeeded him in that sense. And then there was another. Then there was another. I think by one estimate I saw, there's at least 83 high priests from the beginning of when God established it with Aaron to the end at the fall of the temple in 70 AD. That's just the high priest. That doesn't include the other priests. There are other priests who served as well, and I don't think there's a way to access a number for those. There are lots of priests. Why were there lots of priests? It tells us. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But, notice the contrast. This high priest, this Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. How can he continue forever? Wait a minute, didn't Jesus die? Wasn't that what the cross is all about? Jesus died? Yes. But death was not his end. The Father raised him from the dead, and he is seated, as it says elsewhere, at the right hand of the Father, so that his priesthood continues. His priesthood continues forever. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. We'll get to that in just a second. What does that mean? Real quickly, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost. I think a safe translation is save completely. Those who draw near to God, those who approach God through Jesus are saved completely. Saved completely and saved forever. Why? It's because he always lives to make intercession for them. I know we're going to reserve that for later because I don't have time to go into that right now. Let's keep moving through the text. Verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So we've seen sort of a, for lack of better words, a comparison between Melchizedek, the priest who came out of nowhere, and Jesus. We've seen how they both weren't connected to the old order of priests. We've seen both how they, in a sense, are priests forever. But now the writer makes a distinction between Jesus and every other priest, even Melchizedek. We have such a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. No other priest can claim that. Not even Melchizedek. Only Jesus. Only Jesus is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Each of these terms emphasize Jesus' moral qualifications as a high priest. It makes him unique. For even the old priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, but not Jesus. He's unstained. He's pure. He's holy. He's exalted above the heavens, which puts him in a perfect position to offer the perfect sacrifice, which is what? Himself. Look at the end of verse 27. He offered up himself. He has no need, like those high priests, those other high priests, the other way of doing things, because they have to offer sacrifices each day, and they have to offer sacrifices for their own sin because they're among the sinners, they're not separate from them. They have to offer sacrifices for their own sin and then for those of the people. But Jesus, who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, offered up himself. He is both, and listen to the wisdom of God's mind, he is both the high priest, the perfect high priest, and the perfect sacrifice at the same time. Jesus is both priest and sacrifice, offering up himself. Every other high priest was imperfect. They're flawed, they're weak. Every other priest was involved in an imperfect system of ritual. They offered sacrifices every day that never cleansed, that never satisfied our problem of sin. But Jesus was the perfect high priest who offered up the perfect sacrifice, and he put an end to that sacrificial system. The sacrifice was himself. Listen to Isaiah chapter 53. Speaking of Jesus, who would be our high priest, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the sacrifice, but why the sacrifice? Why such an incredible sacrifice? He tells us he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was without sin, and we are fully rotten with sin. And Jesus bore all of our sin upon himself when he died in our place, bearing the judgment that was due to us. The high, perfect high priest, unstained, pure, undefiled, separate from sinners, placed himself upon the altar as a sacrifice for our sin. And without that sacrifice, without accepting that sacrifice, without trusting in that sacrifice, that all that Jesus did was truly enough, without that, you bear the wrath of God yourself. There's no other way. I mean, if you believe in God and you believe that he's going to judge sin and you believe that he offered one sacrifice once for all and you reject that sacrifice, what do you have left? You're hopeless. God has offered the only sacrifice that's acceptable. If you accept it, it was for you. If you reject it, you stand on your own. And I would not want to stand before a holy God telling him not only bearing my sin, but also knowing that I rejected the only sacrifice he's made for me. That's a horrible, horrible place to be. So let's close with this. We didn't get through all of it. We'll pick it up next week and probably go over into chapter 8 because Hebrews is a tightly wound argument. We can do that. Let's go back to where we started. Or do you find yourself in any of these positions? Trying to be acceptable before God because of something that you do. Maybe it's good deeds. You think, well, God will accept me. I'm good enough. It's not going to work. Jesus was pure. He was undefiled. He was perfect. He was without sin. You are no better than the priest who has to offer sacrifices for himself and then for the sins of the people. And God said that was weak. Those people were weak. They didn't work. So you're in the same position that they are. No better than they are. How about those who try to obey the law or obey the commandments? God said so himself. The law made nothing perfect. How about self-righteousness, legalism? All that smacks, all of that is essentially just nothing. Legalism and self-righteousness are essentially nothing but another smack across the face of Christ. Because what it's saying is, I see what you're doing, but it's not enough. I see that you died, and I understand that, but I still think I can add something to that. I think that by my obedience to the law, which you can't do, I'm going to add something to that. I think that when I look at all that I am doing right now, I'm tithing, I'm coming to worship, and I'm supporting good causes, I think I can add that to your cross so that it becomes Christ plus something else. And Christ plus anything equals hell. It's not Christ plus anything. It's Christ alone. He's our only hope. He's the only one who can deliver us from the horrible judgment to come. And God has provided that sacrifice for us. Let's not reject it. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of what you've done. I pray that each of us here does. Lord, if we don't, convict us so that we understand more fully what you've accomplished in and through Jesus. And continue to exalt him in our hearts and our souls. And let us never grow numb to the fact that our only hope is in Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.